Even though we've read through Psalm 1, I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 1 and to follow along as we begin a new study of God's Word. As it is a new year, I would encourage you, when you do come to, as you come to church, that you would consider, if you don't already, bringing your Bible and bring a copy of God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'll be glad to get you one and begin to maybe even underline, take notes, and encourage you to go deeper. But as we begin this new year of studies, and we come to the Psalms, I can't help but remark about last year, because last year, as we made our way through one of the most difficult years in recent history, and maybe for many of us, the most difficult year of our lives. As we made our way through last year, it became more and more obvious to me the struggle that we as Christians many times were having in living out our faith. Whether it be in response to the pandemic and the fears and the concerns, whether it be in response to our concerns about our governing authorities and their decisions or upcoming elections, whether it be in response to relationships with each other on every level, whether in family or church or local or national, there's been great struggle. There's been great struggle and great need for us to in our walk with the Lord and know how to walk with the Lord. And I think, as we all agree that there's been struggles in all these different ways, it's been a struggle to consistently live out our faith in obedience and honor to Jesus Christ. And in light of that, as I thought and I prayed about what should be the focus of our time in God's Word for the beginning of this year, I was drawn to the Psalms. Why the Psalms? Well, weren't the Psalms the songbook of Israel, the Old Testament church? Yes, they were. And as such, I don't know if you've ever thought about them in this way, they are the inspired expressions of faith lived out by God's people in the midst of all kinds of circumstances, in the midst of joy and pain, in the midst of love and even times of hatred, being hated, in the midst of hope and fear. Around half of them were written by David, who was known as what? He was known as a man after God's own heart because of how much his heart lined up with God's heart. And as you consider their history, you can begin by when they were first written. You can begin by considering the various places where David, for instance, was in his life when he wrote a particular psalm, or even one psalm is written by Moses. But then you can also think about them being sung by God's people when they were on their way to the temple for one of the major feasts, or when they were in exile and they were no longer in the land and the temple had been destroyed and they were going back and they were singing the psalms that they knew and they were again living out their faith through them. Or you can think about them being sung in worship or meditated upon by New Testament believers since the birth of Jesus. And how down through the ages, what have they been? They give expression to the faith which God calls his people to have. The psalm we're probably most familiar with is which psalm, would you guess? It's probably Psalm 23. And because it's the psalm that's read more at Christian funerals and graveside services than any other psalm. Why? Because how he expresses what we believe at the difficult time of a believer's death and us committing his body or her body to the ground. And so you see how incredible the psalms are and how many people in their lives in times of hardship and how do I pray or what do I do? What are we drawn to? Where do they turn? They turn to the Psalms. And so we're going to spend the first quarter of this year looking at some of the most beloved psalms out of the first 90. There's 150 all total. And we're going to begin by with Psalm 1 today. And as you think about Psalm 1, it really does set the stage for the psalms which are to follow, because it compares the way of the righteous to the way of the wicked. We don't know for certain who wrote it, but it's pretty natural to attribute it to David, especially as we see the psalmist's focus on the law of God. And we see its connection to Psalm 2, which introduces the first book of Psalms, is definitely attributed to David, all the way through Psalm 42. You may not know it, but actually the Psalms are broken into five books, five sections. And 1 through 42 is the first section. And all of them were written by David. Later on, you get to other psalms written by other people. But it begins, this first psalm then, by describing the man or the person who is truly blessed. Who's truly blessed? But did you notice, interestingly, the psalm starts by telling us what the man who is truly blessed does not do. What does he not do? Well, notice there's three things that are very simple, and yet they're very powerful in their way to illustrate. First of all, we learn that he doesn't walk in the counsel or according to the advice of the wicked. Of the wicked. Of those who regularly do what God forbids and therefore hates, and what is contrary to his will. Think about what that means. It means the man who's blessed, he doesn't listen to how he's told by the wicked to live and think. And they're not the ones that he turns to advice or for counsel, to those who are doing what God forbids and are not doing what God says is contrary to his will. That's not who he turns to find out what's true or what's important. He doesn't walk according to that counsel. He doesn't seek that counsel. He doesn't listen to that counsel. Makes sense. But then notice, secondly, he also doesn't stand in the way of sinners, of those who are settled into practices and lifestyles of sin against God. It's not that he doesn't listen to some of the counsel, he doesn't then stand in the way, which means that he doesn't take his stand with them in their unrighteousness and ungodly ways, because he's aware of the brokenness, of the sinfulness of them. He recognizes what's wrong with them and therefore what's right. So not only does he not walk in the counsel, he doesn't stand in the way, in the lifestyle, in the practices of sinners who are settled into their lifestyle of sin. And then thirdly, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, of those who have become settled in their sin to the point that they actually scoff or mock at those who disagree with them, or those who won't join them in their sin. Those, if you might think of as scoffers, who can't receive instruction, but instead, when someone can't receive something, what do they many times do? They turn around and mock you and scoff at you in return. Now, one of the things that's so powerful about this description is that it not only describes what a blessed person or a blessed man doesn't do, but how sin works and takes us further and further away from God. Notice the description begins by walking, but then leads to what? To standing, and then it leads to what? To actually sitting down. Sitting down in it. And it all begins when we open our ears to the counsel or advice of the wicked and allow it to affect our actions or different steps we take in our daily walk of life. Which raises the question, where do we go for counsel every day? Where do you go for counsel? Where do you think most people go for counsel? They open their device, right? They pull out their phone. Most people go to their electronic devices. They go to their friends on social media. They go to news outlets. They go to sources of entertainment. which day after day after day are the most powerful voices shaping what they think and believe and therefore how they act. And much of what they hear, or we hear, if we do that, is from those who don't know God. Those who are committed to practices, or to those who are committed to practices which are in violation of God's law. To see what I'm talking about, just consider the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not bow down to these things. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness. And what do we find? We find all of those things are just constantly before us, and actually many times being presented to us as something that actually is good and acceptable. And as we walk in, that we receive the counsel, and we walk in the counsel, if we begin to walk in different ways according to the counsel of the wicked, then we'll take standing positions with them in their sin, to the point that we have no desire or strength to part company with them, because we've come to love the passing pleasure of sin over what is pleasing to God. And it becomes our way of living. Can't we say that? Many of the things that we take in every day, we're just now used to it. It really doesn't bother us. We don't think about its effect upon our hearts and our minds. And it's now become the way we live. And sometimes we even then begin to find our, that we're finding support in that. Because we want people to like us. We want to be in the know. We don't want to be, being out of the loop. We're afraid of, what's the four-letter abbreviation? I can't think what it is. Anyway. FOMO, yeah, fear of missing out. We have this fear of missing out. And so if you're like me, you know, every time it seems like I get on the road some days, I'm looking, I pass this person, I go, they're looking at their phone. We can't drive from point A to point B because I might miss out. What's going on? And we've got this feedback, and we've got this hunger and desire for this. And many times then things begin to think that these things are all right. And then after taking our stand in the way of sinners, it doesn't take long before we can sit down in it, to the point that we become fully supportive and committed to ways that are dishonoring to God, where we can defend what we're doing and actually be prepared to teach others to join us and scoff at anyone who disagrees with us, because we become fully hardened in our heart. Do you see how that's how sin works? Do you see how sin works and has worked in our hearts, in our lives? And so did you notice then, so that is the description of what the blessed man doesn't do. But did you notice how the man who is truly blessed, or the woman obviously who's truly blessed, or the boy or girl who's truly blessed, does something very different? His delight is not on what the world or the people around him think or approve in, but in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, the God of Israel, the covenant God, what he says, what he commands, what he gives, and what you might think of as his covenant instruction. And as a result of delighting in that law, he meditates upon God's law day and night, which means throughout the day, constantly looking, meditating, chewing upon the Word of God. I think this is where Charles Spurgeon got his idea for the title of his devotional, Morning and Evening. You're taking in the morning, you're taking in the evening. You're meditating upon the Word of God. And to meditate upon something, again, is something that you read. You don't just read it and move on, but you think about it. You go back to it and you read it again. You chew about it, chew on it. And if we meditate upon the Word of God, what do we often also do? Once we've chewed on it, we begin to think about it. We use a lot of times we pray about it because it prompts us to prayer. It prompts us to praise. It prompts us to confession of sin. It prompts us to pray for one another. It prays us, causes us to give thanksgiving to the Lord because we're taking it in. It causes us to think about God's commands and law to the point that we begin to see, oh, that's good. I never thought about that. I thought, I don't really want to obey. You know, that just seems a little overmuch. But no, that's wise of God to say you shall not in this or that area. And we begin to see the heart of God and the mind of God and the way of thinking of God. And guess what? It begins to begin our way of thinking. As you think about these words, it also is very similar to God's instruction following what is known as the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." But if you ever realize, after he says this, then he calls the people of God to faith and obedience in this way. He says, "You shall teach them these laws diligently to your children, and shall talk of them," guess what? "When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Isn't that a beautiful description? If I'm walking, if I'm standing, if I go to lie down or sit down, it's a constant part in our household. We're talking about the ways of God, the commands of God. We're passing them on to the generations to come. We're feeding each other with the Word. But guess what? We can't teach them. We can't talk of them. We can't walk according to them and lie down with them if we don't know them. And if they're not continually being brought to our attention over and over again. My father had a practice. I wish I could say I've practiced, but I've not. I've probably shared this with you in the past years. But he had a motto that he lived out for probably the last 50 years of his life, which was, "No Bible, no breakfast." No Bible, no breakfast, because he was determined to feed his soul before his body. And when we went through my dad's study after he went to be with the Lord, and I know I've told you this story, but when we went through his study and we began to clean out his study, we found all these little spiral-bound little notebooks, different sizes, and they'd have a different year marked on it. And it had January 1, read this. January 2, read this. January 3, and we just found them all over the place that he had stored up, because every day, He was going to read the Word of God before he fed his soul. Well, if I'm real honest with you, guess what my practice is? My practice is to grab my iPad, to sit down with cereal. Most recently, I've changed to waffles. Y'all might be interested to know. But anyway, my family jokes me about my cereal consumption in the past. But now I sit down most recently with my waffles, and my first thing is to grab my iPad and check the headlines. And just since we've begun the new year, I had to stop myself this morning. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I pulled out my New Morning Mercies that I'm going to read. I'm going to read God's Word. I'm going to feed my soul first and seek the Lord. Well, what difference does that make? Well, look at the description. What difference does such a delight in the law of the Lord and a commitment like that make? It's a beautiful description. David compares such a man to a tree that is planted by streams of water, because it's constantly being supplied with what it needs to sustain life. And not only to sustain life, but to flourish. You want to flourish? You want to flourish in the new year? The rest of your life? We flourish. It flourishes because it's always being watered. It's not struggling to survive. It always has a fresh supply of water and to pour nutrients so that it may grow. And with that growth, it's always bearing fruit. Fruit in its season. Whatever season that may be. Take the seasons of life, whether you're young or whether you're middle-aged or whether you're later in life. Think about the conditions in your life that are comparable to sometimes it feels like spring, sometimes it feels like summer, sometimes it feels like fall, sometimes, yeah, it feels like winter. In a season of life where it is cold and it is dark and it is hard and we can't wait for fresh and new life. Whatever the condition, it's bearing fruit. And of course, it's flourishing and it's being fed. And of course, if it's always bearing fruit, then people are always eating of the good fruit of that person's walk with God. Because they are recipients of the difference that it makes in that person. And hopefully, each of you know what it's like to benefit from someone who's constantly bearing fruit like that from their day-to-day walk with God. It's a blessing, isn't it? You get in a conversation and they can't help but pour forth the fruit of being in God's Word. And so as you consider what this looks like, if you consider how you might take up the practice of meditating upon God's law in day and night, I have a few suggestions for you. First, you can always read through the Bible in a year or two and decide, I'm going to read through the Bible. I can give you reading Bible plans if you want to plan something different than just reading straight through the Old Testament and getting to the New Testament. Recently, I had a former member of our church who's moved away tell me what a difference reading through the Bible has made in her life since I recommended it years ago when I first came to New Life. And every year I'd hand out a reading guide if people were interested. She said what a difference it's made in her life ever since. You can do that. Second, if you didn't read through the devotional New Morning Mercies, I meant to bring a copy up here and show you, that we read through as a congregation this past year. I can't recommend to you any better devotional. I started it on January 1st for, guess what, year 3. Because I'm just going to read through it again, as well as read other things in the year to come. And third, we are making available to every family, although I have to confess, they were supposed to come in this week. They didn't come in this week. But we're making available to every family a family devotional that takes 10 minutes. It's called 10-Minute Devotions to Draw Your Family to God. And the first one is called Long Story Short. And it's a devotional that takes you through the whole Old Testament in 78 weeks, where you have a family devotion 5 times a week. And it's great for children and for young, you know, for youth age, but it's also just great. If you just want to go through the major stories, even if you don't have children in your home, it would also be a great thing. Go through some of the major stories of the Old Testament. 7 to 8 weeks is, guess what, a year and a half. Then they have a New Testament one that will pass out in about a year and a half, and you can go through the New Testament. And so in 3 years, your family can go through the entire scriptures, the major stories in all of God's Word. And finally, if none of those fit, Ligonier Ministries, we've passed out Table Talk devotional for years. And Table Talk is now available online. You don't have to have a subscription. You can go online and read every day at ligonier.org. They're going through 1 and 2 Corinthians this year. So I can't encourage you enough. Find a way. Pick a plan to meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. And as you think about that, then the last part of the passage, compare such a blessed person with how the psalmist describes the wicked. Instead of being described as a well-watered, fruit-producing tree, the wicked are described as being like chaff. Chaff, what is chaff? Apparently it's just the outer husk of grain, which were considered useless at that point. By now, we'd probably come up with something to use them for. In the ancient times, they would thresh out the grain from the chaff and other debris that had been gathered up in the harvest at elevated threshing floors. And why did they put them at elevated threshing floors? Where it was where the mixture of straw and stubble and chaff and grain, it would be continually, as it's threshed, and then be tossed in the air, and where there would be a constant wind blow, and the grain was of more weight, and it would stay where the chaff would blow away, or it would blow far enough away where they'd gather it up, and it would be burned later, and it would separate it. Well, that's what's going to happen on the day of judgment, when our lives are judged. Those whose counsel that we're so often tempted to listen to is not going to stand in the scrutiny of God's judgment, because there will be no weight to their life, no integrity, fruitfulness, and therefore a waste. Those who sat down in their sin will not be found in the congregation of the or the assembly of the righteous. They'll not be able to handle the scrutiny of God's judgment. But here's the assurance of the psalmist that all of this will take place just like this, because the Lord God of Israel knows the way of the righteous. He knows where it leads. He's familiar with it, because it's not only the way that He's called us to, but it's also the path which Jesus took. You ever thought about that? Every part of Jesus' life was the way of obedience, was the way of wisdom. It was a life devoted to study and focus on the Word of God in prayer, in His humanity, which meant His life was a life of worship. It was a life of joy. It was a life of peace. It was a life of meaning. Of course, it was a life that, that led to salvation and to blessing to all who came to Him then and who continue to come to Him for life. But the way of the wicked, the way of those who do what is contrary to God, will perish. And that way will be found no more, because it's led to the utter ruin of those who have walked in it. And so the warning is they will be eternally separated from God and from the righteous. So think about what we have here as we come to the end of Psalm 1. We're presented with a choice, right? We're presented with two ways. A way that leads to life. A way that few actually follow. A way that may be a little harder at times and a little more disciplined, or the way of destruction, the way of the wicked, the way of things that are dishonoring to God, that are wrong, but the way that is right, the way that is true, the way that leads to blessing, the way that leads to God Himself. Let's ask for God's help to lead us in the path of the righteous. Let's pray. Lord God, we do come to You and acknowledge to You our own weakness, our own sin. How many times we have